Isaiah chapter 19, just before we jump in, you know, this section really just continuing where Isaiah is proclaiming the judgment and the restoration of the nations of the world, because he's speaking, one hand he's speaking the judgments of God, and the second thing is the judgment is there for a reason, because he just wants the people to draw near to him, exactly like we're saying tonight. And so he gives it to them in advance, because he wants to tell them, like he tells us, like, if you don't heed, then this is going to happen. I don't want this to happen to you, so please listen to the word. And I thought about what the Lord gave through the prophet Amos in Amos 3, verse 7 to 8. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion is roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And the thing is, if God has said something, He gives it to the prophets to tell the people beforehand, so they can never say we haven't known or we haven't had opportunity to know, because he has told us. And so the first thing there, we see a proclamation against Egypt in chapter 19, and it says the burden against Egypt. Once again, the word burden, it just means a heavy prophecy, an oracle of the Lord against Egypt. And Egypt, we know, was one of the great world powers in the ancient times. You know, it was sometimes the enemy with Israel, sometimes it was alliance with Israel, sometimes they just were like a thorn in the side of Israel, but it's close to Israel. Israel has always had ties in that regard with Egypt. And he says there, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. So just when he says the Lord rides on a swift cloud, we're going to get to that a bit later, but I believe that's one of the things we said about prophecy. There's a far application oftentimes to prophecy that plays out much later, and is a near application to prophecy. This is a far application to prophecy where God speaks, he rides on a swift cloud. And I think it's just referring to that time when he comes back again, his second coming with the saints. He's coming swiftly. It also says the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and his heart will melt. And Egypt was one of those countries, especially at this time, I think in the world, they were probably known the best for their idolatry. They were known as a nation who had many, many idols, especially during this time. It's sort of like India today. You know, this is sort of what Egypt was like in the ancient world, because they venerated apes and cats and frogs and crocodiles and lizards and just about everything. So they had so many false gods, so many idols. And it's amazing that he says these things will totter before the Lord. Think about what happened, you know, in the 10 plagues. As he brought the children of Israel out, they already, and that's time, you know, the things, all the idols fell down before the Lord, because, you know, the God of the sky and the river and all these things, we'll get more into that when we do Genesis, but it's just amazing to look at it. And he says, I will set the Egyptians against Egyptians, everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So he's speaking about a civil war inside of Egypt that will be the result of their wrongdoings. It's an indirect God's judgment through the way that they're going to fight with each other. God's going to stir them up against one another. And so not many years later that he gave this prophecy, they were divided into several kingdoms with many wars between them. And so this is exactly what happened in the near prophecy. He says in verse 3, the spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So we find oftentimes when a nation is under the judgment of God, but what he will do is oftentimes, first of all, he'll remove the sound judgment. He'll remove the wisdom from the people. He'll just take it away. I mean, look at our country as an example today, but this is what God has oftentimes done. When people go against God, he takes away sound counsel. It's the first thing he does. He takes the wisdom from their leaders, and they try to run in vain. They run to all these different kind of wrong things. They run to sorcerers and mediums, and they try to see God in every way because they don't know where to find him. He says, I will give you into the hand of a cruel master. I think it's the second thing what God does oftentimes. Not only taking from them the sound wisdom, but he's giving them cruel and oppressive rulers for judgment, so that the nation can wake up. I believe, you know, in the same regard, our nation is under the judgment of God. We are not a nation under God anymore like we used to be. And I believe, you know, God wants us to turn back to him. He says in verse 5, The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul, the brooks of the fens will be emptied and dried up, the reeds and rushes will wither, the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. So that sounds terrible. The Nile was key to life in Egypt. Everything sort of depended upon the Nile River flooding its banks in that beautiful delta and just pushing out this fertile, sediment-rich waters so they can have all these great crops, and they had much of that. So the Nile was the key to the agricultural and the economy. And God now, in a judgment, promises a drought to them. It's like, you're not going to have that. He says the rivers will turn foul. It's interesting that looking at the near, well, at much further prophecy, you know, that from this time, you know that since the Aswan Dam was built early, like in by the British in 1898, obviously the bigger, the higher dam wall was built in 1970, and since that time they've had big problems in Egypt. They literally dammed up the Nile. We spoke, you know, a little bit about the Great Grand Renaissance Dam in Ethiopia last week, and this is a very similar thing, what they did with the Aswan Dam. Because before it was built, like I said, every year the Nile would flood its banks in late summer, and then that fertile soil would just be what brings up all the crops, and they had great farmlands over that whole delta area. But since the 70s, they've had much ecological problems along that floodplain and along the delta, because the soil has a different salinity now because of the intrusion of the salt water, because the silt is not washing down in the same way that it used to wash, because now they're damming it up. The silt is actually building up in the dams, and so the dams are keeping less and less water. But because the silt's not going out, the intrusion of the salt water is coming in much deeper into the delta, and so because of the salinity, you know, it doesn't have that same. There's a loss of sediments. I mean, you can read up on it. There's all these health hazards that has been happening since the 70s because they dammed up the Nile River. I mean, I think it's crazy if you think about damming up the Nile River, but that's what they did. And so what I see about this is people's clever ideas. You know, people make these clever ideas without consulting God, and it's just coming to nothing. You know what? These things Isaiah prophesied 2,700 years before, you know, we see this happening. Today, Egypt is not the same that it was. It's especially in the sense of the Nile River. Look at verse 8 then. He says, the fishermen also will mourn. Oh, sorry, Kieran, Gavin, you know, it's like the guys who are fishing, they're like, man, this is terrible news. You know, the fishermen will mourn. Also those who lament will cast hook into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. So all the fishermen, because it used to be a huge fishing industry. And since they moved it, because then the fishing industry sort of moved to where the dam is instead of where the Nile used to flow. And, you know, even on Wikipedia, they said they've got no idea till today. There's a lot of discrepancy about why there's no more fish anymore. It's just amazing, because if you, you know, mess around with these things out of your clever thoughts and ideas, you don't consult God. So they've got a problem. Even the fishing industry suffered a lot. There is a fishing industry. It's very limited to what it used to be, and it struggles because it's far away from the market today. They have to bring the fish all the way, you know, from the dam side, and it's apparently just too far. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, it says, its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be trouble of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of an ancient king? So now he speaks, you know, about all these wise guys, all the clever engineers and hydrologists who decided to came up with this whole idea to dam up the Nile. You know, there's so much fallout. There's even been people, many people in the past, actually saying, just break down the dam. You know, it will be much easier and quicker. And so all that sediment can just wash down again. You know, mud can be rich again. The people, because they lost like something like more than 1 million acres of farmland, you know, because of the fact that the delta is not as rich as it used to be. And so all these people, these clever guys, he says, the princes of Zoan are fools, the wise counselors. And then he says in verse 12, he says, where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. And in that, you know, true wisdom isn't knowing all the facts and all the figures and having all the plans. True wisdom, we know, comes from the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so, you know, we also know that the Lord is behind this, because he says, like, we can look at natural causes, we can look at all these things, but the Lord says, I'm allowing this to happen because I bring judgment on that country, on the country of Egypt, in that respect. Verse 13. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst, and they've caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. So that's a very graphic description. But he says the princes of Noph. Now Noph was the ancient city of Memphis, which used to be the capital of Egypt for over 8 consecutive dynasties. It used to be a huge city. Today, it's uninhabited. It's amazing, you know, just that, because we can look at all kinds of reasons, try and figure out, but God said it's because my judgment is against them. So they were deceived, they totally deluded Egypt, is what he says. And then he goes on in verse 15 and he says, you know, neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like woman and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. It's also good to see that, you know, they'll know. Eventually, everyone will know. Even if they are closing their hearts and their eyes for such a long time against God's judgment, eventually the people will know it's because the fact that God is the one judging. And so because they didn't see God, he's bringing all this judgment upon them. Look at how things change. It says in verse 17, the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes a mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. And so what a turnaround of events, because, you know, to think that Israel would be, you know, a terror to Egypt. It always used to be the other way around in the olden times. But today, even militarily, you know, Israel is far superior to Egypt. And so it's amazing how God can turn the tables. This morning, as we read, me and my kids, we read in our devotions this morning about Jesus' crucifixion. And as we once again considered the fact that that temple veil tore, you know, that thick veil that God tore it from the top to the bottom, that at that moment when he gave his last breath, that, you know, there was darkness for 3 hours over the whole country during midday. And I wonder what those people, they still, I don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe it. And they see these amazing things that cannot come from anything of man's hand. They see what God has done, but they still choose not to believe. But eventually, the Bible tells us, every knee will bow, everyone will recognize, you know, who is behind all these things. Verse 19, he says, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land. Now things are turning around according to this prophecy. In the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at his border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. And he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. So now it speaks about the time where Egypt will worship God. Egypt will worship the Lord. This may relate to the city of the sun prophecy. We don't know if it's what it's speaking about in the near fulfillment. But in the time of the Maccabees, you know, there's apparently this high priest, Onias the fourth, and he was forced to flee to Egypt, and he built a temple very similar to the one in Jerusalem in the right province, the province of Heliopolis. And for that reason, you know, that was a near fulfillment of this exactly what God has said. And that's where Christianity started. And you think about Christianity, this very limited today because Christians are persecuted in Egypt today. But the Coptic Christians, there used to be a time for like 600 years where Christianity was big in Egypt. It was a big thing. And you know, they had a, still today, there is, although they are minority, because Egypt is Muslim country today, Islam is the rule, and the Christians are persecuted, but there are the Coptic Christians. And this is, you know, the first fulfillment of that where it all started. There will be an altar to the Lord. And so they will cry to the Lord and he will send a savior. It says God will deliver them. And we know there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So God will eventually bring a deliverer when he comes a second time. And then Egypt will also know who the Lord is. It says in verse 21, the Lord will be known in Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So that's the near prophecy. In the early days, like I said, of Christianity, there was a strong, vital church in Egypt during that time. The far prophecy, if you look at that, when he speaks about the day, he speaks about the day of the Lord. And I think we'll get into that very soon on Sunday morning too. But he speaks about the day of the Lord. And like I say, even though there's Islamic rule at the moment, that day of the Lord will come and things will be different. People will turn back to the Lord. Verse 22 is quite a striking verse. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike it and heal it, and they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. So that just once again shows you God's heart in all of this. That's what he does every time. God strikes them for a reason. Not because he wants to. He gets no pleasure out of it. You know, but because he wants them to turn to him. God's desire is that the people may repent, that they may turn back to him so that they can be healed. And that's always God's desire for people. Verse 23 says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel become one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land." So we see the fact that there's a highway means there's going to be trade between these countries. It's going to be, God's going to look at them all the same. On Israel, Assyria, and you know, and Egypt. It's going to be amazing. It's just going to be this highway going through it. And we know that Assyria is the modern day Iraq. And so God says, in that time, when I come back, when I'm going to restore things, there's going to be a blessing there. He says, "Blessed is Egypt." Look at verse 25. He says, "Whom the Lord of God of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." And so here God speaks about a time where they will all be, there will be great peace between them, and there will be trade, and all those things will be happening. And we know that's only coming in the millennium, which is a further prophecy in that regard. As we get into chapter 20, we see, you know, he gives a sign against Egypt and Ethiopia. So he's not finished with Egypt yet. And it says in verse 1 there, "In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body." So here, this Tartan means commander-in-chief. And Steve can tell you, he's in 2 Kings 18 at the moment. And so for that reason, Tartan, you know, is the Rabshakeh, really. Because it's interesting, the time when the army of the Syrians conquered the Philistine city of Ashdod was this specific day. In response to this victory, because the Assyrian capture of Ashdod was exactly in 711 BC. So there's a specific date where God says, this is what's going to happen on that date. And this guy called Sargon the Second, he was from Assyria. He took the throne from his brother. He was not in the royal line, but he usurped the throne from his brother, Salmaneser. You may remember that name also from, you know, he was his brother from the Bible. But this Sargon, because he was a middle-aged man, he had his son with him and to make most of his decisions. And guess what his son was called? Sennacherib. His son's name was Sennacherib. So during this time, you know, that we are busy talking about Hezekiah's time, when the Sennacherib sent the Rabshakeh to come against Hezekiah and speak against him, this is exactly the time when Isaiah was writing about this. Sennacherib was a crown prince at that time. 2 Kings 18 verse 17 says, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah." So we know that as we speak about this, this is happening in Hezekiah's time now. We know that Isaiah lived in his time. Isaiah was a frequent counselor to King Hezekiah. And this is who he's speaking to. And it's interesting because once again, as we said on Sunday, the world that don't know Jesus Christ, that don't believe in the Bible, they used to believe that Sargon was just a fictional character made up because they couldn't find historical evidence. They couldn't find the ruins and archaeology and that kind of thing. Until the treasure of Dur Sharkukin was discovered in Iraq. And apparently, that, you know, that's when they found these huge things. It's like, it looks almost like a lion with his wings, this massive things. They found this whole place, this old treasure, this palace, this fort, they call it. And after they found that, it's like, okay, the Bible was true again. You know, so that always happens. Eventually, archaeology will always catch up with the Bible. What the Bible says is always true. For such a long time, they believed Sargon was just a fictional guy. Verse 2 says, at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. You think God calls you to do difficult things? This, you know, is a visible sign to make the people turn to God. But many commentators also say it doesn't necessarily mean nudity. So don't think about Isaiah walking. You know, the fact, the whole idea what he wants to communicate is not that he was naked. The fact is he portrayed poverty. So whether he was naked or whether he was in his underwear, it's the same thing. It's a picture of shame. It's a picture when you conquer the nations, you know, it's a way to shame them. That's what he's speaking about. And so he told Isaiah, whether he was nude or in his underwear, to go walk around for 3 years like that. And so that's, you know, imagine being God's prophet. That's a hard thing, you know. Look there at verse 3. I think it's a good verse. He says, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. And I think that really gives you an idea what it means to be the servant of the Lord. The Lord tells you something, you're like, no, Lord, I don't, you know, I don't really agree with that. That's not a cool thing. He was a servant. He did what God told him to do. So even though it was really awkward, really weird, and really difficult, I believe. If you think about the other servants of the Lord, some of these prophets, the things they did, you know, Ezekiel lay on his side for 390 days without getting up. Ezekiel 4 verse 9. He told Hosea to marry a harlot, to marry a prostitute. He had this weird marriage relationship with his wife who was unfaithful to him because God said, go marry her. Ezekiel, we also see his wife died as an illustration to the nation. So God's like, I'm going to take your wife because I want to make a point to the nation. So God used these guys' lives physically in that way and to speak to the people. Everyone say like, why are you walking naked? What's up, bro? And he would say, you know, this is a sign from the Lord. And he did it for 3 years. You know, it's crazy. We can't even imagine that. In verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So this is the reason why God had him do this, because likewise Assyria will embarrass Egypt and Ethiopia as they take them captive. They will lead them out like this, just like God has had Isaiah walking around. So don't look to them, basically, is what God's saying. Why do you want to look to these nations for help? Because at this stage, Egypt seemed to be still a world power, still someone to come to the aid of Judah. And Judah was looking around because Assyria was coming, and Judah was saying, well, I need to have someone to help me. And they were trying to make some kind of deal with the with Egypt and with Ethiopia. And so God says, don't. Why do you want to do that? Because I'm going to do this to them. I'm going to shame them, and I'm going to lead them out of there. Assyria is going to take them away. In verse 5, he says, and then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation and Egypt their glory. An inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, whether you flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? So the Lord allowed Judah to be backed into a corner. I believe sometimes the Lord allows us in some situations in our life to be backed into a corner. God's saying like, when are you going to listen? When are you going to look up? When are you going to see me? When are you going to call to me for help? Stop thinking about all these ways how you're going to solve it. Stop thinking to, which nations are going to come to my aid. And God says, I've got your back to the wall for a reason, because I want you to turn to me and to seek me. As we get into chapter 21, we see the proclamation now against Babylon. It says, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. Now that's interesting, because the great plain of Babylon was divided into all these lakes and marshes. That was one of the reasons I believe it's called the sea. I believe the other reason is because it's part of the Gentile nations. When God speaks, the sea is always a picture, biblically, you know, of Gentile nations, not of God's people. And so he calls them a burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. And we all know these little, you know, whirlwinds in a desert comes up. And he says, like that, they will come from a terrible land. He says, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously. The plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege O Media. All its sign I've made to cease. And so now, The treacherous dealer deals treacherously. The plunderer plunders. God uses one tyrant oftentimes to punish another tyrant. We see this in the Bible. He uses one nation. He wants to speak to his nation. He brings Assyria against his nation. Then he uses another nation to punish Assyria. Then he uses, you know, he brings in Babylon. Like the Persians, you know, they were plundered. The Macedonians plundered the Persians. The Romans plundered the Macedonians. You know, the Huns plundered the Romans. It goes on like that, and it goes on like that. So oftentimes God allows tyrants to come to punish tyrants for his own reasons. Isaiah prophesied about the destruction of Babylon before it was even a world power. I mean, at this stage, Assyria hasn't even taken them. That's still a long time before Babylon would eventually overthrow Assyria. And so now already he's prophesying against Babylon because God is outside of time, like we saw on Sunday. Because for God, you know, things are going according to his plan. And he says, go up Elam, Media. So Elam, we know, is the ancient name of Persia, which is modern-day Iraq. With the Medes, at this time, they were just small little tribes. So they were not world powers. Eventually they will be, because this was spoken 200 years before it actually happened. And so at this stage, they were like just tribes. They were not these huge world powers, and he already spoke against them. He said in verse 3, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. And it's interesting, once again, to look at Isaiah as a person, prophet by the Lord, and the way that he takes this, as the Lord shows him these things. You know, he takes it so personal that he says, I'm feeling pain like a woman in labor. He says, I'm going through this experience. We think about Daniel. You know, when the Lord spoke to Daniel, he was like wiped out. He's like, oh, you know, he's like all. This takes a lot of toll from them because, you know what? I think the prophet, he oftentimes feels God's heart for this thing. And he understands that God doesn't want to do that. And he sees the terrible destruction is coming. And because of that, he goes through a physical experience. He says, my loins are filled with pains. So he's seeing the vision of the Medo-Persian Empire taking Babylon. You know, and more about that in chapter 45. Because it's amazing how we're going to see at that stage, even he names in chapter 45, even the guy by name who's coming in. He says the way that he's going to enter. God is very specific in his prophecies. Verse 4, he says, my heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. So it was a fearful thing. The King James there says, the night of pleasure. And if you look at that word in the original, it means desire. The night of pleasure. I longed, but it turned into fear. Remember the night that Babylon fell? What happened? That was when Belshazzar was having a great feast, and he was celebrating the fact that they are invincible. They're already surrounded, you know. They were all around them, but they were celebrating. They had this feast. They made them bring out from the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar still took, you know, all the cups from the temple. And that's the night they were having a feast with that. And then he saw the finger writing on the wall. Many, many tekel epharsin. And so, amazing, your wage found to light. And the next day, they were conquered. And so this is the night that I longed for. It turned into fear, is what he speaks about. That night that Babylon fell to Cyrus. Verse 5. Prepare a table, set the watchman in the tower, eat and drink. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. For thus the Lord has said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. And so now he puts up a watchman, and imagine that night as they were all feasting, the watchman standing there, and he see them coming, you know, a cry from the watchtower in the midst of this feast. Look at verse 8. He cried, a lion, my lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I've set my post every night. And the word there for lion, once again, in the original writing, is not just lion. It means an image of a lion. And it's very interesting if you look at exactly what happened in the time of Daniel. You know, maybe it's the same image that Daniel saw when he spoke about Babylon. Daniel 7 verse 2 to 4, Daniel spoke saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Once again, the sea of the Gentile nations. And four great beasts came up from the sea. each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off, and was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. He was speaking about Babylon. The first image he saw was a lion. It was Babylon. And so it's just interesting that that reference that he says, you know, a lion, my Lord, is when he speaks about Babylon's fate. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. And we know that word's very well from scripture. Babylon is fallen, said twice because it's a final thing. After Assyria. The near fulfillment, once again, fulfilled when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. But it also had a prophetic application that's still going to be in the far future, because we know it speaks about the end times. It reminds us of the time where spiritual and commercial Babylon will fall. Revelation 14 verse 8 speaks about the end times in the great tribulation. It says, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so we see a near and far fulfillment. This still will still be fulfilled in the sense of spiritual and commercial Babylon when the Antichrist rules on this earth. Verse 10 says, O my threshing and the grains of my floor, that which I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. So Isaiah is basically saying, what the Lord has shown me, I've said it to you. I've told you everything that he said to me. I just give it like I get it. Verse 11, he says, the burden against Duma, now he proclaims against Edom. He calls me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night, watchman, what of the night. So this is an interesting burden, prophecy against Duma. Duma was the ancient name for the nation, for Edom. And if you think about back to Edom, Edom was family with Israel early on. He came from the mountains of Seir. And he says, the watchman, the morning comes and return come back in verse 12. Sorry, let me just read verse 12 to you. The watchman said, the morning comes, also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. This is a very weird, vague prophecy. Many Bible commentators are just like, you know, we're not going to speak anything about it because we can't understand what it means. It's just very vague. We don't really know exactly what he means about this when he says this. We know who Duma is, but we don't know anything else because they fled, you know, away. Maybe it speaks about the confusion and darkness, you know, that's going to be striking Edom at the time of their judgment. We just don't know. He goes on to the next one in verse 13 against Arabia. He says, the burden or the prophecy against Arabia, in the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the lands of Tema. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. So now, again, Arabia, the conditions, he's speaking about the time where Arabia's refugees will flee. He's speaking about these people who are fleeing. They've got no water, they've got no food. You know, he says the bows are bent, you know, the swords are drawn because they are fleeing. He's speaking about refugees. And then he says in verse 16, for thus says the Lord, thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men, the people of Kedar will be diminished, for the Lord of God has spoken it. So again, the near fulfillment was when Sargon himself was conquered. And so that already happened. But I like the last part of that where it says, for the Lord God of Israel had spoken. And we've said that many times. You know, God said it, that settles it. If God says something, you don't have to wonder about it because it is going to come to pass sometime in the future. The next chapter, 22, is a proclamation now against Jerusalem. It's almost weird that he would speak to Jerusalem now in the midst of all these nations. Because he's giving to all these Gentile nations, he's giving prophecies against them, and now he mentions Jerusalem in the midst of that. And I believe it's because, you know, Jerusalem has been acting like a Gentile nation at this stage. And so God just includes them when he speaks to them about these things. Because they were, he says in verse 1, he says, the burden against the valley of vision. The reason probably why it's called the Valley of Vision, because Jerusalem was a center of worship of the true God for a long time. Also, it was mainly the place where God's prophets would be and would be speaking, so that they would receive vision. So it's called the Valley of Vision. We know it's on a hill, but if you look at the greater scale, it's actually a hill inside a valley. So it's called the Valley of Vision. And it's strange to find, like I say, a prophecy against Jerusalem, but I think God speaks to her as the nations because she's been acting like the nations. He says, "What ails you now that you have all gone to the housetops? You are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle." And imagine Isaiah speaking this now against Jerusalem, because he knows. He is there. He's got a heart for his nation, and he sees what God says against them. In that verse he says, "Your slain men will not be slain with a sword, because they fled." So meaning they're gonna go, but not bravely. They're gonna die, but they're not gonna drive bravely in a fight. They're gonna either be running, or they're gonna be dying from starvation in the siege that will be brought against them. So they'll die like just not good soldiers. They will not be dying like slain men with a sword. In verse 3, he says, "Your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They fled from afar." So it just means these guys are scared. I mean, if your rulers run away, it's a terrible sign to you. And this is what he's speaking about, his own nation that he is part of. Verse 4, he says, "Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people." So he's like acting like Jeremiah. We know Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And he says, like, "Don't even try to comfort me, because I know what God has spoken against my own people. And I'm going to be weeping. And don't even try to comfort me, because it's not going to work, because I know what God's going to bring." And I think that's oftentimes so hard, you know, for the prophets of the Lord, because they know God's word. And they are sort of almost standing in the middle, because they get a little bit from God's side. They get insight. They get that whole thing about what's going to happen. And they look at the people now with God's heart. And they look at God almost understanding the people's heart. And they stand here in the middle. And I think it's just very terrible. So he was just crying. He had this big burden on his heart for his own nation. He says in verse 5, "For it's a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the Valley of Vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountain." And just a day of trouble and treading down. It's an army. He's speaking about a loaded army, full of weapons, full of arms, just coming against Jerusalem. And we know that after Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho in the Battle of Carchemish, that he invaded Jerusalem in 597 BC. So this was a fulfillment, a near fulfillment at that time. It happened just as Isaiah prophesied here. Verse 6, he says, "Elam," we know is Persia, "bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield." So he's basically saying Babylon's neighbors were probably allies in this. They will probably be allies to them when they come against Israel. "It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate." So once again, a near and a far fulfillment, because the near fulfillment speaks about Babylon coming against them at that stage. And it's a terrible thing. But the far fulfillment speaks about the time we know is going to happen in the end times, where all the armies are going to draw up to Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon. So that's something that is still coming to a far and a near fulfillment of that prophecy. And like I said, we will soon be getting into Revelation. So then we're going to go to these things in much more depth. Verse 8, "You removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You saw also the damage to the city of David that was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool." So now, he speaks about, firstly, the fact that he says, you took away the protection of Judah. That's a scary thing if God says, I'm not going to protect my own people anymore. And the reason he does it is because he wants them to turn to him, because he wants to just make them wake up. And he speaks about the damage to the city of David, and they gather the waters of the lower pool. That's a near fulfillment again in the time of Hezekiah. Because you know what happened in the time of Hezekiah, if you remember from the book of Kings, is he built a tunnel. Hezekiah is famous for the tunnel that he built. From the spring of Gihon, it flows under the city into, it comes out in the pool of Siloam. And so they had access, they blocked up the spring from the outside, so the people coming to besiege them couldn't see it from the outside, but they had the water inside the city so they could survive during the siege. So they had fresh water coming in from that spring, this whole tunnel that he dug. And he was busy fortifying this whole place. He was busy making everything ready. That was in Hezekiah's time. Remember, with God, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So God's not speaking about this precisely chronologically, because it happened in Hezekiah's time. God was still on the throne in Judah. Hezekiah was seeking the Lord. He was the one fortifying the place. But after Hezekiah, you know, that's when God brought the judgment. And this is what he says, you know, but you did not look to me. Look at verse 11. You made a reservoir between the two walls from the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it a long time ago. So you see, it doesn't help that you've done all these things. You dug a tunnel. I mean, it's through rock. You should see the tunnel of Hezekiah. It took this whole effort to dig the tunnel, to fortify the city. You did all these efforts, he says, but it's not going to help you. It's not going to help you. You should have looked to me, is what the Lord is saying. Instead of making all these plans, getting all these things in order, getting your city fortified so you can do all you can to protect yourself from the enemy, God says you should have looked to me, but you did not look to your maker. Isn't that sad? Doing all these things. But if God removed the protection, what can they do? No matter how much they fortify the city, if God's protection is not with them, nothing that he can do. So they were doing things in a natural realm, but not in a supernatural realm, because they were not looking to God. And I think, again, this is always a reminder for us that the things we do in our Christian life, the things we do as a church, considering our venue, considering our lives, considering just our relationship with God, everything we do, we should be looking to the Lord. I think it's one of the things, you know, Zechariah 4:6 has been a scripture for us from the beginning. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's the way we want to do things, always. We don't want to go in our ingenuity and our clever plans and our things and do things. We want to wait on the Lord. We want to look to him, and we want God to help us and to deliver us and to bring us in his timing to where he wants us to be. He goes on there in verse 12, and he says, in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That fatalistic outlook on life. And God's saying, instead that you were looking for me, you know, you were doing all these other things. You should have turned your hearts, humbled yourself in repentance before God. But instead of preparing Jerusalem for attack, they should have turned their hearts back to God. Then it will be revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts. Surely for iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. That's a scary thing if God says there will be no atonement for you. Yeah, that's. I can't even imagine that. God saying there will be no atonement, and that's for his own people, because they didn't want to listen to them, because they rejected God. They didn't look to him, they looked to themselves. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he hewns himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself on a rock. Now, if you remember back in Hezekiah's time, there were two guys who were prominent, Shebna the scribe, and Eliakim, which was over the house of him. So they were both officials to him. And now he speaks about Shebna. He gives a prophecy specifically speaking to Shebna in the near fulfillment of this prophecy. In 2 Kings chapter 18. He was Hezekiah's treasurer. He was also a foreign guy. He wasn't really a part of that. He shouldn't have really been in that position. And he says to him, what have you here? A sepulchre. You know, what did Shebna do with his position and his authority that he had under Hezekiah? He decided to build himself a fancy tomb, a rock-hewn-out tomb. And that may not sound like a great thing to you, but in those days it spoke of prestige. It spoke of authority and power. If I have a tomb that's carved in a rock face, I'm someone very important. And God's saying to him, what have you got here? You know, instead of spending your effort and your money and your things on getting this tomb together, God said, you're not even going to be buried there. I'm going to have you taken captive to a foreign country and you're going to be buried under dirt. You're not even going to be buried in this tomb that you spend so much time and effort on. So why do it? What have you here, he says. Reminds us almost of the, you know, of the parable of the rich fool that Jesus spoke about in Luke 12. In verse 21, Jesus says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Because this guy made all these big barns. He says, I've got so much. I'm going to build barns. I'm going to supply for myself for all the future to come. And God says, you're a fool. Tonight your life will be taken. And who's all this stuff going to be there? Saying the same thing to Shebna. He's saying, you make so much effort getting your rock tomb hewn out, but you're not even going to be buried in it. Matthew 16:26 says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? And I think that just speaks to largely the world today too. They're all busy, you know, giving themselves to all these things in the world, and they're not taking care of their souls at all. Verse 17 says, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and he will surely seize you. Now that's something, once again, I don't want to hear coming from the Lord's side. He will throw you away violently. That's terrible. God's going to interrupt his plans. He's saying, Shebna, you've got your own plans. Speaking near, we're going to look at the far fulfillment just now. But he says, you've got your own plans, and I'm going to interrupt your plans. Verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So now he says, I will call my servant Eliakim. So that's once again the other guy who was over the household of Hezekiah. So he was like one of his counselors that worked for him. The near fulfillment is this, the guy who he's speaking for. The far fulfillment is a prophecy of the Messiah, because Eliakim becomes a type or a picture of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the future. So just as Shebna, if you want, is almost a picture of the Antichrist in the future. So there's a far fulfillment and a near fulfillment, even specifically speaking to these people. Look what he says to him there in the next verse. Verse 21. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. So, I mean, where have we heard that before? Picture of the authority of the chief steward is to have that key. And he says, the key of the house of David. He says, you are the one who will open and no one will shut, and will shut and no one will open. We know that he's a picture of Jesus Christ, because Jesus applies this verse to himself at the end of the Bible, Revelation 3 verse 7. The faithful church, he says, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So we know that Jesus is the far fulfillment, that Jesus is referring to himself when he speaks about these same words. We know that Jesus has the authority to open and shut doors, you know, anywhere in our lives if he wants to. And I think we need to accept that if Jesus brings us an open door, that we accept it. If Jesus brings us a closed door in our life, that we accept it, because he is the one with the authority. He knows all things. And we need to be open to him, because it's been given to him. Verse 23, he says, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, if you think about this wooden peg, you know, it's been knocked into this hole until it fits like really, really tightly. It can't go anywhere. It's a solid peg. This is what he says, because the Lord established Eliakim's authority, because the Lord is the one doing it, it will be secure. He says, you'll be like a peg that's securely sitting in a hole. It'll be so well fitted, nothing will be able to move you. You will be secure. Verse 24, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. And so God's saying basically when he will hang on him all the glory, if you've got a well-fitted peg, you can hang a heavy thing on it. You can hang a lot of it on it. And so God's saying, you know, I've established you and I'm going to make you secure. And because of that, a lot is going to hang on you because he's going to be the one supporting his father's house and his offspring. And I was thinking, you know, looking at ourselves as parents or as spiritual, you know, influences in someone else's house. You know, are we a secure peg that other people can hang from? Think about your kids, you know, because if you are a secure peg and you are plugged into the Word of God and into Jesus Christ, then the glory of your house is going to be able to hang on that peg. But if you are not secure, you know, it's like when you hang something, imagine hanging a mirror up on a peg that's not secure, you know, it's going to be disastrous. And that's the thing. So we have to make sure that we are anchored in God's word. We have to live like secure pegs. But the thing is, the only way that you're going to be secure is if God is the one that's fastening you. And then at the last bit of this verse, in verse 25, he turns his attention back to Shebna. He says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. So he's saying, Shebna, you think you are secure in that place, but you are going to be the peg that I'm going to remove. He must be removed and cut down and fall because he's not secure. He's not trusting in the Lord. He's looking at worldly things. The last couple of verses there, chapter 23, the proclamation against Tyre. It says, the burden against Tyre, wail you ships of Tarshish, for it's laid waste, so there's no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus is revealed to them. So again, Tyre was the chief city of Phoenicia in the old days, a great maritime power in the ancient world. They had a lot of ships, a big fleet. And God says to them in verse 2, be still, you inhabitants of the coastlands, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on the great waters the grain of Shehor. The harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. So again, speaking about Tyre, Tyre was the Babylon of the sea. It was a commercial center. There's a lot of money going in and out. You know, money was the name of the game. Verse 3 says she's a marketplace for the nations. Because of being an important harbor, it was also a commercial capital. So there would be a lot of things coming in and out there, speaking about, you know, just commercialism. And God doesn't like when people, you know, make money from other people in the sense that they exploit them. Not fair weights and fair measures, but God never likes it when people use wrong measures. So when he speaks about the nation of Tyre, he says about a nation who is cut out to make money from people and not to just trade something for something else. It's like today, you know, you look at the world and the markup on the things. Like a couple 100%. I mean, it's crazy. You know, it's not like it's supposed to be. And God is really against that. Tyre was an inland and an island city. It's interesting. If you look at the time where Alexander the Great came to conquer, you know, Tyre, he built this whole huge causeway because they were on an island too. So they had both the island city and the inland city. And if you look at the fulfillments, prophetic fulfillments, once again, the near and the far. The near was the inland conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians because they came against Tyre. It's interesting because they moved a lot of their stuff over to the island. So by the time they came to conquer them, there wasn't much there to conquer. And then they were on the island. But then the further fulfillment was the island city was conquered later by Alexander the Great from the Grecian Empire in 332 BC. So even though, you know, there's a lot of time, a lot of years in between, God's judgment is still going to happen. It's something that we always have to be aware of. Verse 4, he says, be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, there also will be an agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? And so he speaks against Tyre, and he says, whose merchants are princes. Like I said, this is a city where money ruled. The people lived like princes because a lot of money was going around in that during those days. The thing that was esteemed was not honesty, but success. If you are business success, you know, you are esteemed, but honesty is not something that they looked for. He says, the Lord of hosts have purposed this. Look at verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. So the pride, we know, always goes before destruction. Proverbs says that, Proverbs 16, verse 18. And God says, because they became proud, because there was so much money, they were so successful, they were so rich, they were all lifted up in their pride, and for that reason, there will be judgment. Because even after great success, if you are full of self-glory, there will be judgment. Verse 10 says, overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There's no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you'll rejoice no more. O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon, arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. So in this land, the land of Assyria, so God, you know, he's going to dishonor them. He's going to judge them for their pride. And he's going to bring these nations against them. The nation of Assyria and the Babylonians is going to bring to judge them. He says in verse 13, behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not, Assyria founded for wild beasts on the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. So God's saying, this is going to be your judgment. It's going to come on you. And once again, I'm going to use a different nation to judge you. Verse 15, now shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, your forgotten harlot, make a sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. Now, this is interesting because he says that God's judgment are so precise that he says exact number of years that these people will be forgotten. For 70 years, they will be forgotten in the time of one king is what he says. Exact number of years. And then he says, take a harp. So after 70 years, God says, now 70 years, you're going to be totally forgotten and then you'll be remembered again. So we don't know if this was a famous song about a harlot, but he says, you're going to sing that song and that remembrance is going to be back. So people are going to remember you once again after 70 years. And then verse 17, it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She'll return to her hire and commit fornication with the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. So once again, after 70 years, when she's remembered again, she will continue. She will go back, it says, into her hire. So she will be a prostitute again with all the nations of the world. She'll return to that thing where she came from because he symbolizes her as a prostitute to continue in her gross materialism. Verse 18, he says, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up. For her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. So nothing will be changing for her at that stage. Ultimately, that riches will come to the Lord. And I think, you know, it's a difficult five chapters we looked at tonight because it's just judgment, judgment, judgment on the nations. Next week we're going to get into, you know, more specifically speaking about the end time. But I think as we look at this, may we learn from it. May we learn what God is saying to us personally. May we learn what God is saying to us as a country, because we are still living in this country. We are still responsible. If we don't pray for our country, you can't expect things to change. Because God's hand is clearly against us because we turn away from Him. And revival, that's how revival works. It starts with us. It starts with me. It starts with you. It starts with us as a church. Then, if it really starts in us as a church, it will touch our community. If it really touches our community, it may go a bit further. You know, and we are the ones that's going to seek the Lord to make a difference in this community that He has given us. But just know, if God has said something, it will come to pass. And the heart is still the same that we talked about on Sunday. God's heart is just, I don't want to judge you, but because you don't want to hear, because you don't want to come close, you know, I'm going to have to judge you.